We're beginning a series today called Hardwired. In this series, we're exploring how God has hardwired his vision for the world into the hearts of those who follow him. All of us have been hardwired for mission in some way. All of us have a part to play. In this video, I'm going to introduce you to Stevenson Holland. Stevenson is a good friend of mine, former staff member, served with me in a church in Tampa, and Stephen has founded a ministry called Broken Not Dead. It's a ministry that offers hope and healing to the broken. Stephen has an adoption story, and on this Adoption Sunday, we want to celebrate his story and its pro-life message and just share how one person tapping into who God has made him to be is offering hope to a broken world. Let's jump into the story.
Stephen, great to have you in Holland.
Great to be here.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to this conversation with you.
Me too.
And why don't you just take a moment and just share a little bit about your story and about how this all began?
I guess I have to go back to when I was 8 years old. I was 8 years old and I was at school and I had some friends of mine look at me and say, "Man, you are so weird." I'm like, "Okay."
That was nice.
And they said, "Yeah, it was really nice, right?" And it was like, "Your family is white and you're not, you're brown." And I'm 8 years old and looking at my hand for the first time and I'm like, "I'm brown," you know? And I was like, "What is going on?" And immediately, you know, I'm asking questions and I go home to my mom and we sit down on the edge of the bed and she looks at me and she says, "What's going on?" And I told her what happened at school. And she said, "Okay, son, I knew this day was coming. And before I say a word, I want to tell you something. I love you. And you're my son, you always have been, you always will be." She goes over to the closet, she reaches up into the closet, she grabs this folder out. It has 8 pages of typewriter paperwork from 1982 from Human Services. So I found out at 8 years old that I wasn't their blood, that I was adopted into their family. So here I am at 8 years old, finding all this out. If I'm being honest, I was hurt, I was broken. I had these questions of why, God? Why would a mother not want her son? Why am I the wrong color? You know, as an 8 year old, being called different and weird, it hurt. In the midst of that brokenness and that pain, in stepped Jesus. I accepted Christ in the midst of that. It led me to the foot of the cross because I was hurting and didn't know where to go. And at the time, but I knew that if one person could help me, it was going to be Jesus.
How did that impact you, middle school, high school? You must have channeled your energy. There must have been an aggression. There must have been a whole load there. How did you channel all of that?
I didn't do a great job of it. I would say that, well, I guess the best way to say that is I found football in seventh grade. I had the nickname Earthquake. I was 200 none of your business pounds in seventh grade and outran most of the team. I was kind of that guy. I think just a lot of different outlets and processing through arts and music and then also sports for me was important. There were so many times where I thought, man, I wonder what my mom's doing, my birth mom. I wonder, you know, again, why would she not want her son? So I had that. I graduate college. I was a youth ministry major. My wife was an education major. I played baseball in college. She played volleyball. We met there, you know, fell in love. We knew early on that we, you know, we were meant to be together forever. We wanted to start a family very soon. So we got married in Tampa, actually, in Tampa, Florida, in 2007. My wife was pregnant within 3 months, but 8 weeks into the pregnancy, we lost our child. Brokenness again. Questioning God, why? We just want to be parents. We want to have children. Then we had a successful pregnancy, which is my 12-year-old Isabella now. Then our third pregnancy, we lost another child at 10 weeks old. We've lost two babies now. And I started really struggling with, I don't know my race. I don't know my ethnicity. You know, I don't have any medical history, so are these babies dying because of something in my past? You know, all these questions, all these, you know, trying to find an answer for why. So I went to the box that I had this folder that my mom gave me when I was 8 years old, my adopted parents, and she gave it to me then, and she said, "One day, if you choose to use this, you can use it." I look on Google for 3 days. I was on Google with 8 pages of typewriter paperwork, and I found my birth uncle, 27 years old. I find this guy online. His name's Steve Holt. I spent 2 days with him, and literally that time was just crying and hugging and just, I'm meeting my birth uncle. And we started a conversation, and he said, but your mom was in a state mental hospital where at the age of 18, and they had her set up with a work program. She would walk back and forth to the facility. It was really close and safe, so they thought. One evening on her way home, she was actually attacked by five men. She was raped by five men. I mean, you can imagine society, they're telling her, look, there's really only one option for you, right? According to society, you need to abort. So this 18-year-old woman, only functioned as 11-year-old, said that my son, the life that I carry, is worth fighting for. So she literally ran away from this facility. She was on the streets for 9 months of pregnancy.
And so your birth mom then actually took you and gave you up after you were delivered?
Yes. She tried to care for me for 7 days, but it was seen very quickly that she couldn't do that.
Wow, Steve, even in this part of the story, there's so much. So there you are with your birth uncle, listening to all of this for the first time. Tell me what was going through your heart and your mind.
Honestly, it was thankfulness. He looked at me and he said, my baby sister, Glenda, your mom, she's alive. She's 5 hours south of where we sit right now. And this is what he asked me. He said, do you want to meet her? And in that moment, I mean, it was quick, but like God just showed me, you know, 2 months prior, sitting in that apartment in Tampa, Florida, and he spoke to my heart and he said, it's time. And literally what came out of my mouth was, it's time. And through tears, you know. And so we drove 5 hours south and I got to see my mom, my birth mom, Glenda Sue, my hero, the woman that saw value in this child she was carrying and fought for me. And I got to look her in the eyes, and I got to tell her that I love you, and thank you for giving me life. And I didn't know, that's all I wanted. God gave me a peace. It's time, whatever happens, happens. But then God just moved.
Obviously, now there's a new reality. What's happened right. since then?
From birth mom to adopted family to a community to, you know, just ministry friends, like, have fought for my life and stood in the gap, you know, to show that I do have purpose and I do have worth and I do have value. So I have this story to share that God is like, you have to share. So for me, I travel all over the country. I founded a ministry called Broken Not Dead, but I've been writing songs for the last 3 or 4 years and recording in Nashville, as well as my book, and then also speaking. So I have the opportunity, I got picked up by a Christian speaking agency, specifically to speak on pro-life, foster care and adoption. So I'm traveling the country sharing my story just for His glory.
Vipkar and I have had a number of incredible moments in ministry, but I will say being on staff with Steve as he was working that through is probably one of them. Remember the day where he told us he was going to visit his uncle, and staff were gathered around him and prayed, and a powerful moment. But I tell you what, that staff meeting when he came back, shared that video with us that you just saw, it was incredible. And the great thing is, Steve is just an example of someone who's figured out how God has heartwired him, how God has basically put a call to share Jesus with the broken, with those people who think that the world doesn't care for them and they, in many parts, don't even have a right to live. Steve's found his purpose, and that's really what we're going to be talking about in this series, Heartwired. We believe that God has hardwired his vision for the world into the hearts of all of those who are his. All of those. Steve has found his. We want to encourage you to find yours. And unfortunately, when it comes to this whole idea of vision and purpose, a grander meaning, so many of us, we don't know whether we've ever found ours. And what we want to do through this series, what I want to do through this message, is actually bring us to a point where we will truly embrace what our purpose is. And that is bringing this gospel of the kingdom to people who are broken, separated from God, and desperately need the hope that Jesus offers. And that's our calling. God has hardwired it, his vision for the world, into our hearts. Now, this term hardwired is a term that many of us will probably be familiar with. It's a term used for those kind of instruments, devices, equipment in our home that is literally hardwired into our home, very difficult to remove. Usually, you kind of switch on with a flip of the switch, hardwired. Hardwired is also a term that's used for a personality trait. It's a trait that is kind of hardwired into a person. I'm Welsh, and Welsh people are said to be hardwired with passion and intensity. It's difficult to remove. It's just there. It's hardwired. In the same way, God has hardwired his vision for the world into the hearts of those who are truly his. It's there, and it's impossible to remove. That's possible because God makes it possible for us to know him. That's really where it begins. If you want to find your purpose in life and the world, it begins by knowing God, and you can. In the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah predicted the time when God would do a work when people truly would know God in a profoundly new way. This is what the prophet says, Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. Thank God it was extended to the world. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And this is the application of this. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. We can know God. This is where it begins. This is where knowing our purpose in the world truly begins. Now, this is possible, knowing God in this way, through the death of Jesus, his burial, resurrection, and ascension. And because Jesus went up, the Spirit of God came down. The Spirit of God makes it possible for you and I to truly know God. He makes it possible. The Apostle Paul, again, quoting an Old Testament prophet, Isaiah, from Isaiah 64, verse 4, he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has ever conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. You see, God has prepared things for you if you love him that your mind cannot possibly conceive. Without what? Without the work of the Spirit. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The good news is not only can you know God, the good news is that the Spirit of God takes what God has prepared for you and reveals it to you. Look how profound this is. To get the point, Paul ends this in verse 10. He says, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Deep things is the Greek word bathos. We get the word, we think of the word bath with that. It talks about deep water. The Spirit of God doesn't just make it possible for you to know God. He also makes it possible for you to know the deep things of God. What are those deep things? The things that God has prepared for you. The Spirit makes that possible. And as soon as you know God, you become part of a movement of God in the world. And that movement is far bigger than a local church. Do you know church is not somewhere that you go, right? It's someone that you are. It's a people that you are a part of. And God's vision for the world is given to those that know him. Not everyone who attends a local church knows him. When Jesus talks about the church, he said, listen, the church in this world, local church, right, is made up of wheat and weeds. There are people who look good, there are people who smell good, but on the inside they don't know me. Jesus says, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who know him, who've responded to him. And then there's a purpose that God gives to those people that do know him. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 3. This is what Paul said. God's intent was that now, through the church. Through who? The church. What church? It's not a local church. It's not Central Wesleyan Church. It's not TLC. It's not Overflow. It's not LifeBridge. It's not Captivate. It's not Zeal. But it is all of those and much more. But it's not a local church. It's the church invisible, the church universal, the holy Catholic with a small c church. It's the church that is made up of those people who truly know God, that are found many times in a local church, but in many parts of the world, especially on this Sunday where we think about the persecuted church, in many parts of the world where believers are not even given the right to gather. His intent was that through these people, through this church, through this church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. You see, you were created to know God, and once you know God, the Spirit reveals to you the deep things of God, those things that God has prepared for you to do in advance, that you become part of this universal, this church invisible that is advancing God's kingdom, proclaiming God's reign and rule to the authorities, the rulers in heavenly realms. You know those enemies, sin, the devil, all of his minions in the flesh, according to why this is his eternal purpose that he has accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. This has been hardwired into you through the Spirit of God, if you're truly his. This is why you live. This is why you move. This is why you have your being, because God has ordained a purpose for his church in eternity past. Now, when we talk about this purpose, the term the church often uses to talk about this is this idea called mission. The church has a mission. We have a purpose. There's a reason why we're here. But one of the things that that does is, in so many of our minds in that moment, there's often like a disconnect between me and my purpose and then the purpose of the church. And I want to address that today, because over the next few weeks, as we unpack the hows and the whys and the whats of what we sense God telling us to do, I just want to make sure that we have a real clear understanding that while there are so many things that are going on in this world and in this nation that we feel are out of control, God's Spirit is still at work leading his church to the place where we're at right now. God has not lost control. He's never lost control. In fact, from eternity past, God has been working in such a way as to bring his church to where we are right now. I believe that with all of my heart. You see, there's a concept that we often miss in the church when we talk about the working of the Spirit. We'll often talk, don't we, about the role of the Holy Spirit in the church and in an individual's life is to, what, make us more like Jesus. That's a part of what he does. He makes us more like Jesus. So we can all say, thank, I know that I'm not what I should be, but I thank God that I'm not what I used to be, right? I'm not perfect, but I thank God that I'm being made perfect. The Spirit of God does that. That's a part of his role. He saves us, and then he sanctifies us. That's basically what it means. It makes us, he makes us more like Jesus. But you know, what is true for us individually is also true for what the Spirit of God does in the church. Think about it. If you and me are more like Jesus today than we were last year or 5 years ago, is that also not true for the church invisible? I mean, in the heavenly realms, the church invisible is perfect. But that expression of it underneath means that there's been this transforming work that God has been doing in his church to make his church more like Jesus. And the amazing thing is, when you go back and you have a look at the development of what we call mission, from that time, I'm going to start today, I can't go all the way back because we want to get out of here and go to lunch, right? But starting from that time that we've got the Reformation, moving forward to where we are today, we can actually see that God has been at work in an incredible way, perfecting his church, making us more like Jesus in the way that we express his mission in the world. Now, why is this important? This is important to me because over the last number of years, we've started to change the way that we do mission. And a number of people come up and say, Craig, I just don't get why we've changed. I really don't get this Water's Edge network thing either. I just don't get it. And some of that makes absolute sense. But there's a part of this that needs to make sense. we've changed the way that we're doing things, not because we like change, but because we see God doing a bigger work that he's calling us to be a part of. And we tie that back into the work that the Holy Spirit does in making his church more like Jesus. And what does this church that looks more like Jesus actually look like? It looks like focusing on what we've got in common. It looks like taking down those things that divide us. It looks like making sure that through the church, the gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed to the world. We're changing because we see that God is doing something new. There's an emerging move of God's Spirit that we believe that God is calling us to be a part of. We see it, and today I hope that you will be able to see it as well. So what I want to do is I want to just trace the kind of development of what we call mission to help you understand where we are and why we do what we do in the way that we do it. To do this, I am going to call on a guy by the name of David Bosch. David Bosch has written a book called Transforming Mission. Now, if what I share with you over the next few minutes appeals to you, I give you this warning. Transforming Mission is a book that you will read 100 times and you'll understand a page of it. It's one of those books that you read it at the page 10 times and you'll understand half of it. Bless God that the publishers realized that there needs to be an easy reading version of this book. Seriously, they published a book to help you understand the book. It's kind of like the Bible then, I guess, like the Bible on mission. And so if something that I share here actually kind of resonates with you, warning, buy the easy reading version, okay? It's even got pretty pictures in it. But Bosch is onto something. He's kind of helps us understand what God has been doing in the world, shaping his church to bring us to this point. And I tell you, next week when Corey speaks and when you hear the video that's going to introduce the kind of message next week, you'll see that we're on the verge of seeing things fulfilled on a global scale that you would have never imagined being possible in your lifetime. There is an emerging move of the Spirit of God, and Bosch helps us by piecing together what that looks like. So where I want to begin is right here. When it comes to this whole idea of mission and purpose, okay, all too often the mission of God in the world has been separated from the church. So we have the church, and then we have this idea of mission, and it's kind of out there, and it's got nothing to do with the local church. Well, in truth, it kind of started that way. Now, if you're Orthodox in here, I'm kind of presenting this as if the church started with the Catholic and the Protestants, but you'll tell me the Orthodox was around a long time ago. If you don't understand, that's totally fine. You're good. If you do, I'm just acknowledging this. But what the Catholics did is they centralized mission. What does that mean? They gave mission away to groups of people like the Jesuits, professional people. And so if you're a part of a local Catholic church, you would never have heard anything about mission in the world because it was centralized. Now, after the Reformation, we got the emerging Protestant movement. The Protestants marginalized mission. They marginalized it because they were more focused on making sure that their movement was actually solid and could progress. So not only did they marginalize mission through ignoring it, they also marginalized it because if you were in the church at that point in time and you had this passion for the world, often you would be opposed for having it. So this is kind of where our story actually begins. It's in this idea that God has given this mission mandate to the church, but at that point in time, it was either centralized and only if you were a professional could you do it, or it was marginalized because there were more important things in the world. Sometimes history repeats itself, doesn't it? Now, in the 18th century, things started to change. People started to wake up to the idea that, hey, wait a minute, if God has saved me, if God is sanctifying me, if God is making me more like Jesus, then he can help people become more like Jesus too. So there was this birth of this movement. One of the people at the heart of that was John Wesley. Wesley was an Anglican priest in the Church of England who recognized that as England started to go more liberal, the church got more reformed, and there was a gap. Christians should be getting involved in this, because Wesley understood, if God has saved me, if God is sanctifying me, then I have got to share this message with the world. And so in the 18th century, things started to change, and we started to see this movement. And what we start to see through the working of the Spirit is that this first circle led to a second one. All of a sudden, out of the church, there are these ministers that are a part of the church that are now putting the ministry and the mission of God at the heart of what the church does. But you see it here, right? It's kind of like a section of the pie. And so what happens in that moment is that mission, God's heart for the world, starts to be reflected through the local church. And these people like John Wesley were only motivated to bring the hope and the healing of God through the Spirit to people. But as their ministry grew, they needed to organize it. They found methods, hence Methodism. They found methods of doing it. And so what happened is this story was repeated in movements across the known world. At that point in time, missions started to get denominational. It became trans-denominational. What does that basically mean? It means that mission would happen over different denominations. It would become interdenominational. Denominations would start to work together on this, but it also became denominational. But the problem with all of this is it was so fragmented. And so groups of people looking at all of this said, okay, we got to do something here. Surely this mission is going to be done far more effectively if we organize this and group all of this together. And so you had the Edinburgh Conference of 1910. You have the International Mission Council of 1921. You have the formation of the World Council of Churches in 1948. And then you have the evangelical response to that, the Lausanne Convention of 1974. What we start to see is that this fragmented mission that actually was driven by the realization that, hey, wait a minute, if God is saving me and sanctifying me, I need to get into the world. I'd birthed a movement, but this movement was so kind of sectarian, disjointed, and divided that it wasn't doing as much as it could be. And so there was this birthed. This entire denominational missions, and from denominational missions, you have these groups that were trying to pool a lot of people together to say, guys, we're going to be far more effective if we do this thing together. Are you all following me at this point? This is the way that this thing works. But there was something else that started to go on, especially in the Western world, in many of our lifetimes. Culture got more liberal. Morality got more lax. And so basically what started to happen is that the church, with a passion for the world, also had a challenge from the world. And so over time, more and more churches started to focus on protecting themselves from the lax morality, to the point where mission was now pushed outside the church. But for those people who had the passion for mission was at the heart of what they were doing. But since it wasn't at the heart of what the church was doing, the church was pushed out. In the beginning, mission was pushed out. Now, you've got an incredible mission movement where so much was happening, but the church was left out. So what we have here is the phase that many of us have lived through. We have churchless mission, and we have a missionless church. We have a missionless church. The church in the modern world that was experiencing those liberalizing tendencies in theologically, we'd experienced that from earlier in the century, but also the morality standards dropping, Roe versus Wade, everything else, the focus started to shift from God's vision in the world, and it started to shift to how do I make sure that my members are protected? So a lot of the denominations that are developed today are actually developed on a legalized framework that has a 1960s foundation. You have basically a missionless church. Because church now becomes about our members, and so the mission of the church becomes about our programs. That's what mission becomes. And then you have people inside those churches who have a heart for the world, seeing the church turn its back on mission, and they say, God has hardwired me for his vision in the world, and we will basically prioritize mission, but we will do it without the church. Because we have a missionless church, we now have churchless mission, and that birthed 501c3s and parachurch ministries, all doing their little thing to take God's heart for a world, and they were doing it outside the church. Friends, that's the world we're in. Missionless church and a churchless mission. How many of you have experienced these kind of things? Again, Bosch talks about five catastrophic attitudes that kind of sum up this phase right here. First one, how many of you can identify with this? Mission is a department of the church's ministry. It's birthed out of this. Mission is just a department of the church, just like kids, just like students, just like worship, just like small groups. It's not the heart for the church, it's a department of the church. You know what we've done? We've compartmentalized mission. Now, we all know compartmentalization can be good, right? If you are a person who struggles with anxiety, financial troubles, relational issues can really be massive stresses on your life. Being able to compartmentalize those stresses enables you to go through your day and actually make it productive. There's a positive side to compartmentalization, but there's a downside in it too. See, the shadow side of compartmentalization is this: what the person does who is basically living out infidelity within their marriage. They compartmentalize it. They think they're able to do this thing, break their covenant, not honor it, because in many other areas of their life, they are faithful. See, what Bosch is talking about here, the reality that we've lived through is that so many of us, we don't prioritize God's heart for the world because we've compartmentalized mission. Second thing here, how many of us think that church and mission are separable concepts? Well, you got the church and you got mission. Listen, church is not a place you go. It's actually a people you are. And at the heart of this people, there's a mission, a divine purpose. But we separate them. Third, we accept denominational divisions as inevitable. Do you know that you and I share 99% of the same DNA? 99%. Do you know we actually share 95% of the same DNA with monkeys and animals and all this kind of stuff? It amazes me how so many consultants go around to churches and actually try and help the church find their 1%. You want to find your 1%? Take a look at the person next to you and see that they don't look like you. I think the new work that God is doing is to remind the church of the 99%. Do you know that we share 99% in common with Reformed churches? Do you know that? What are we going to do? Focus on the 1% that divides us or the 99% that unites us? If we focus on the 99, it's a catastrophic attitude because it basically accepts that these divisions are always the way it needs to be. I want to say the new work that God is doing is he's getting us beyond all of that. Fourthly, Boss says, look, in this kind of sphere that we've lived in, many of us, we treat some churches as receiving churches. In other words, we go into the world, we treat other people with this kind of paternalistic attitude that I've got something to give you, but you've got nothing that you can offer me. Describe that mission movement over the last century to a T, paternalistic, driving and forcing our culture and our Western values on people, and it was wrong. We treat them as receiving churches. You know, in our relationship with churches around the world, we strive for a reciprocal relationship, sending and receiving. They have as much, if not more, to teach us than we could ever teach them. catastrophic attitude towards missions. Just killed it. Fifthly, lastly here, treating lay members, and this is what I want to camp out for the rest of my time, treating lay members, all of you, as second-class members of the church. Folks, that's where it started down here. That mission was the responsibility of these professional people like the Jesuits, where mission was centralized, and then what we come to church to do is what? It's not to be inspired to play our part in the mission, but ultimately maybe to support it financially or some other way. Can you all connect with this? Do you see the way that this has worked? And I really think that what the Spirit of God is doing is actually doing this new work. He's helping churches like ours, churches around the world, realize, wait a minute, we need to rethink the way we're doing it because God is at work. Tom Mullins with Alex Swanson summarizes what this new work that God is doing in this way. The age of pioneering in Western missions is over, but sadly, they write, many people don't realize it. Local people are far more effective in reaching local peoples. Friends, that's the application here. Local people are more effective at reaching local people. Local people are far more effective at reaching local people. What's true at home is true away. Always has been. They go on, we in the West started out as pioneers, and we really did. We've seen this movement. We started out as pioneers. That's the way it started. But over the years, we have deteriorated into patrons of projects. Now we need partnerships around shared values rather than bringing in our separate agenda or program. Partnering is not about bringing prescribed programs with us, but begins with what indigenous or local leaders in the country are trying to accomplish. There is an emerging movement. Well, we recognize that we are partners with people in different parts of the world, and that's why at the heart of what we try and do is a simple phrase. We empower local leaders leading local churches in strategic places around the world. That's what we do. Why? Because local people are more effective in reaching local people. What gives us the right, therefore, to think that we are more effective at reaching different people rather than local people? We still have a role. We still need to be sent, but the role in our sending has to fundamentally change. This is the part of the new work that God is doing. See, the Spirit is at work in the church. And we're going to hear this over the next couple of weeks. Some of the exciting things that God is doing. We are going to see the fulfillment of some things that we have been praying for. Many of you have been praying for years. See, this is what God's been doing. Now the key question is, okay, if God has hardwired his mission into the hearts of his people, because that's what the church is, it's his people, the question is, how do we join him? How do we join him? And I think, as I was thinking about this, one of the best ways that we can join him is to stop thinking about mission in terms of projects and even places, and to start embracing mission being driven by people. Mission is about people, not projects, not places. See people. Because local people are more effective at reaching local people. You know what that means? There are people that God has brought into your life because he wants you to reach them. People. So I want to end by putting up this verse. We know this verse, right? Acts 1:8. It's familiar in the mission movement. I've used four circles. This is four circles. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So when we think about mission, we often think about places. We think about Jerusalem, we think about Judea, we think about Samaria, we think about the ends of the earth. We think about four sequential steps. Now, it could involve that, but it's not limited to that. And in fact, I would want to suggest to you that if we look at this verse and think about people, not places, it makes far more sense to you and me. People. It begins with Jerusalem. When Jesus gave this word to the disciples, beginning of Acts, they stayed in Jerusalem for quite a long time. They were familiar with Jerusalem. Jerusalem represents the people that were familiar to them. That's where mission always begins. But interestingly, if we think about mission in terms of people rather than places, it kind of flips the narrative a little bit, right? Because when it comes to mission in terms of places, we think the hardest place to reach is the one furthest away, right? But if you now start to think about mission in terms of people, are you not with me that sometimes the hardest people to reach are the ones who are closest to me? Am I the only one to have that experience? I think about my dad. So against the church. Didn't know anything about Jesus. One of the hardest people to reach, and yet he was the person that I was probably more familiar with than anybody else. See, if we start to think about mission in terms of people, it flips the script on what's easy and what's hard. Jerusalem is the familiar. Local people are more effective at reaching local people. Local people are more effective at reaching local people. All of a sudden, the challenge in mission isn't about how do we get there, but how do we live here? That's what makes mission hard. How do we live here? How do we live with and among? How do we reach those people with the gospel of the kingdom that know me best? We know how hard this is, which is why we brought this out. It's called a corner card. We've got some of those on the counter out there. Maybe as I'm talking right now, you're thinking about people that are close to you that don't know Jesus, people who are on your heart, people who you find it very difficult to be around. God has placed them in your corner, and local people reach local people. And so we brought this out in order to help you remember how important it is to reach them and what you can do about it. Go and get one. It just gives opportunities at the back here for you to list the names of five people who are closest to you, who are familiar to you. And it gives us an intentional strategy based on a passage in the scripture about how we can reach them. See, mission is about people, not places. It always has been. And the reality in the book of Acts is it was really difficult for the disciples to reach those people closest to them, the ones in Jerusalem. They got more trouble in Jerusalem than anywhere else. But he moves on from there, from the familiar to the distinctive. That's Judea. You realize that people who are different to you are far closer to you than they ever were before. You realize that, right? We don't have to go very far to meet people in Judea. I remember when Vipka and I started to foster children. One time we had to go to an area called the Projects. You may remember this, Vipka. It was only about 5 miles away from where we lived, and we lived in South Tampa. If you know Tampa, you know that South Tampa is not Tampa. It's South Tampa. You get the meaning. Well, the Projects, they weren't that far away. It's only about 4 or 5 miles. But when we would go down there, there would be people who were quite distinct from us. You don't have to go far to meet people who are different from you. And I'm not just talking about race here. I'm talking about worldviews. I'm talking about attitudes. And you know, when I was in there, it was really interesting. When I would go in there and I would be in there, I just noticed how hard my heart would become, how defensive I would become. When I would meet that Muslim guy or that LGBTQ couple, all of a sudden, I just found myself tensing up. You know, I always used to think that I would only grab the kind of chair in the dental office. You ever done that? Kind of go white knuckle in the dental office? I kind of realized that sometimes when I'm in those situations and I'm encountering people with different worldviews, different attitudes, that's not necessarily far from home, I put up this wall. And God started to challenge me and realize, Craig, how are you ever going to be effective at reaching people if every time you encounter someone who's different from you, you suddenly go defensive? You suddenly put up walls. You're doing what the church has done through the area. We don't have to go far to meet people in Judea. The same is true in Jerusalem, in Samaria. That's the unfamiliar. We don't have to go far for that. When we moved to the States in 2008, I had to do something that many of you never had to do. I had to go and get and apply for my social insurance number, right? My social security number. Where do you get that from? You get it from the Secretary of State. I didn't know what I was doing, so I asked my associate pastor friend whether he would be willing to come with me. He was like, sure, I've never been down there. So we went a couple of miles from where we were, okay, into the social security office, and I walked in, and the associate pastor me looked at me and said, good grief, it's like foreign missions. He was under the idea, okay, that you had to go across the world to meet people from different nations in different places. You know, we can do that right here. And as soon as we started to engage with that world, we started to realize, again, our tendencies, how easy it is to confuse the gospel with nationalism. I started in that room to think about, well, I've never had to do this in Britain. Of course I didn't. I was born there. I was given a national insurance number, and I can still tell you what it is. But all of a sudden, I found myself becoming nationalistic. I found certain things happening again, those walls going up. And then God challenges me again, Craig, you're never going to be missionally effective if every time you encounter something that's different, that's unfamiliar, you ultimately try and protect yourself. See, in Samaria, I was challenged to confront my nationalism, my systemic arrogance. In short, unless I changed my approach, I would never be effective. And then I think is where we get to the ends of the earth. That's the far and the hard. But I want to suggest to you, in reality, I found it so much easier sharing Jesus further away from home than I ever did at home. What we think is far and hard, if you start to think about people, it flips it on its head. The hard is actually the people closest to us, because it requires of us to live in a certain way that we demonstrate Jesus. Let me put all of this together. We're going to share over the next few weeks where we think God is leading us. We do believe that God is calling us to be a part of an emerging movement, a new work where we will partner with people who are part of that Church Invisible, the Church Universal, that Holy Catholic Church. It will lead us to prioritize the church. And we are starting to see movements already. We're starting to see these parachurch organizations, okay, that I talked about in that third circle. We're starting to see them become more what you would call ecclesiological, become more church-like. So you see ministries that started out as campus ministries on universities now calling themselves church planting movements. The missiology has been placed back into the church, and you're also starting to see the church, the ecclesiological entity, start to function more as a mission entity. We're starting to see these two worlds come together in a really powerful way. There's an emerging movement. And we're going to share where this takes us, but I just want us to come back to the heart of it all. The heart of it all for God is people. The heart of it all is people. God loves you. God loves the people around you. God loves people with this reckless love of His. Some of us get up in arms with that word reckless, but what it says is, how far is God willing to go to reach us? He's willing to do something that people would consider reckless. Why? Because He loves people. Listen, when we talk about mission and what we're going to do and the things it's going to require of us and everything else, please remember, at the heart of all of this is not places, it's not projects, it's people. God loves people. God loves you, and God has hardwired His vision for the world into your heart, and God wants you to just find out how you are uniquely wired so that you can become a part of His project of sharing His love with the world. Embrace that. Journey with us, and let's see where God would take us. I'm going to call the team back, and they're going to lead us in a song that is familiar to us. It's Reckless Love. I asked for this song because I think of all of the songs that talk about how incredibly sacrificial God's love is, this song does it. It says that there's nothing God wouldn't do to destroy that wall that separated us from Him. As you sing this, thank God for His love for you, but more than that, as you sing this, start to think about those people that God has placed in your life. Embrace your Jerusalem. Because local people really are the best people to reach local people. What's true away is absolutely true at home. Stand with me, we're going to sing this song, but I'd just like to pray. Father, I want to thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not die, but will have everlasting life. Father, we thank you that we've experienced that love and that we have received that life. And God, I just pray that as we go through this next few weeks, as Corey shares next week about what we're going to do in the world, God, I just pray that you would help us love others in the way that you have loved us. And Father, as we sing this song, may this worship be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name.